I noticed in the hall where you have a card that the birthday's on. How come mine isn't on there? A number of years ago in Denver, I spoke on the OTS night exercises, and I told the people, I said, now, you know where I live, and my birthday is the 4th of January. By the way, that's tomorrow. So I said to them, now, if any of you have a present, be sure and bring it to the house, and I'll be glad to be home and wait for it. Well, in the afternoon, a lady came to the door, and she had a very pretty little wrapped package. And there was a card on the top, and on the card it says, a present for Helen on Henry's birthday. He gave the present to my wife and fed it to me. I'd like to read with you tonight in the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1. You know, I was thinking when we sang this last hymn, we sing so many things that in a sense are true, and yet in the other sense are not true. You remember the Lord Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But when he left it, he pointed at you and me, and he said, ye are the light of the world. We can't hide behind the fact that the Lord is the light of the world. We are the light of the world today. The sun is gone and the moon is shining during the night. And though it's a reflected light, yet it's the light of the moon that gives light to this world. It's the light of the church. It's the light of the individual Christian as the stars in the firmament of God that are shining today. The Lord Jesus shone with the light when he was healed. But when he left, he turned it over to you and to me. The only way the world will see Christ today is as they see him in us. They cannot see him as they did in that day. So very often we have expressions that are very striking. And I remember a number of years ago, I was up in northern Michigan at a conference with a brother Sheldrake and a brother Will Pell, and a young man came up to us who lived up there on a farm. He'd been saved about 3 months. And he was telling us that the week before, a life insurance man came to his house. Now, I think that's a misnomer, too. It's a death insurance, not a life insurance. Nobody can insure your life. They can insure your death. And he says, they tell us talks about a half an hour about all the advantages of his insurance. And then this young farmer turned to us and he says, you know what I said to him? I said, if you had come 5 months ago, I would have taken it out. But today I don't need it, because he says, I can sing that hymn, blessed insurance, Jesus is mine. He had the words wrong, but he certainly got the meaning, didn't he? Let's read together tonight and Philippians chapter 1, and I'd like to begin to read at verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because you have me in your heart, is the proper reading, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. I want to think with you of these last three verses that we read together tonight. If you study this epistle carefully, you'll find it in chapter 1, the subject of the epistle is prayer. It's the great prayer of the Apostle Paul for fellow believers. In chapter 2, the subject is the pattern. The Lord Jesus is the pattern for believers in chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and so on. And then in chapter 3, you find the price in verse 13 and 14. And in chapter 4, you have the peace of God dwelling in your heart. It's the Christian's prayer, the Christian's pattern the Christian's place and the Christian's peace that are the subject of this particular letter. Now, in these last verses that we read together, three or four verses, the Apostle Paul talks about four different people. He talks about a lover in verse 9. He talks about a chemist and about a sculptor in verse 10. And he talks about a gardener in verse 11. When he talks about a lover in verse 9, he's talking to your heart. When he talks about a chemist in verse 10, he's talking to your mind, that you may approve or test all things that differ, is the proper reading of the word. Not approve things that are excellent, but test things that are different. Try them. And then the latter part of the verse, that you may be sincere, or as it should be, that you may be without wax in Christ. That's the sculpture. And then, of course, in verse 11, you have the gardener, that you might produce fruits for God. Now, in verse 9, he's talking to your heart. In verse 10, he's talking to your mind and your character. And in verse 11, he's talking to your life or about your life. In these three short verses, the Apostle Paul brings before you your Christian life in the sight of God. First of all, he says that your love may abound more and more. That is, it should be growing. Christian love doesn't stand still, it grows. It's identically the same thing as it is in common, ordinary life. Your love grows the longer you're married. It may not be so demonstrative. It may not be so outspoken, but it's far deeper. Now, sometimes we mistake other things for love. First of all, you see my wife and me walking tomorrow and we're holding hands, or we're walking an arm in arm. You might think we love each other that much, but we do that so we don't fall. See, we hide the real reason. We hold each other up. And yet, isn't that same thing expressed in loving one another, holding each other up? Love in the Bible is one of the marks of a Christian. That men may know that you're a Christian when you love the brethren. And I've known some of them, and you have known some of them, that are not very easy to love. We've known some of them that are very easy to love. But it doesn't say to love those that loved you, it tells you to love the brethren, and that's all of them. And as somebody has well remarked, and I like to emphasize it, that word brethren is not written with a capital B. It's a small b, it means every Christian. You may not have to love their ways. You may not even have to love some of the things they do. But the Bible teaches that if your love grows, you're to love every Christian in the world. And you should manifest that love by your actions. It may become quieter, as our Lord suggested. The deeper the river, the quieter the water. But it becomes deeper and more sincere as the days go by. Now, when he is talking here, he's not only talking about your love for Christ. He's talking about your love for one another. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, or in sense, and in judgment. That is what rules the Christian's love. It's common sense. And I don't know about you, but I think the most uncommon thing in the world is common sense. We have so little of it, and we see so little of it. I don't know how you are constituted, but most people are constituted this way. You will have known a Christian for years, and you have nothing but good to say about him. All the things that they've done have been things that are pleasing to God, that are a blessing to other saints. And they make one misstep. And everybody talks about the one misstep instead of about all the good things they've done in their lives. We seem to ride the faults of one another. Now, God doesn't tell you to love those faults. But you remember what the Bible says? Love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude of them. And when you think of the love that God has for you, It shouldn't be very hard to exercise love to other Christians. Some Christians are very blunt and very outspoken. And I don't know about you, but I like those kind. I like the kind that when you talk to them, you know exactly where you stand. I used to be in the decorating business. And I worked for a lady in the city of Grand Rapids, Michigan. A very lovely woman. I worked for her husband for years in the house trailer business. House trailers in Grand Rapids, and in the wintertime we were in Bradenton, Florida with house trailers. Very fine people, morally as upright of people as I've ever met. As fine a man to work for as I've ever had the privilege of working for. But I was decorating her living room one time in her home. And of course doing that, all the curtains and drapes were down. And a lady was coming from the top of the street, across the street, about 6 houses away. And when she saw her coming, she said, "There comes Mr. So-and-so again. That's the nosiest woman on the street. Anything that goes on, she's there to see it." Now she saw the curtains down, and here she comes. "She makes me tired." That's the way she thought. And when the doorbell rang, she went to the door, and she says, "Why, Mr. So-and-so, I'm so glad to see you. I was just thinking about you this morning." I don't like those kind of you. I don't like somebody to pat me on the back in front of my face and stab me in the back behind my back. I'd like to have them tell me exactly where I stand. And sometimes that's very unpleasant. But I think real love doesn't cover things. Real love brings things out in the open and does away with them. You have little faults that you find with other Christians, and you begin to build those little anthills up to mountains, and pretty soon you can't look over them. I like what Mr. Campbell Morgan said in his book. When a Christian came up to him and he says, "You know what brother so-and-so did?" And he told something that brother so-and-so had done, Mr. Campbell Morgan used to say, "Now," he says, "let you and I go over and see him." And there wasn't very many that came to him to complain about anybody else. That your love may abound more and more. And as I said this morning, and I want to repeat it because I think it's very important, love is always active. It's always doing something. You do anything for the one that you love in this world. I say it without hesitation, I do anything for my wife. Not for yours, but for mine. And you will do anything for your wife if you really love her. You might not say it in so many words, because I feel silly when I say to my wife, "No, I love you." Really, I do. I suppose I shouldn't, but I feel silly anyway. But I don't feel silly at all when I manifest it to her. When I do something that I know she appreciates. When I sat down by her bedside when she was laid up for 2 weeks in a harness. Maybe I should tell you that story. We were on the way to Michigan, and in Lincoln, Nebraska, her back went out of shape. She couldn't ride back home, so I put her on the plane, and I drove home. And she got home about 4 p.m. My boy picked her up at the airport and put her in a wheelchair and took her to the doctor and took her home. And I drove home alone, and I got home at 10 o'clock at night. She was laying in the bed with her head where her feet were supposed to be, and they had a harness strapped around her neck, and it went over the pulley, and a large weight hanging on the bottom. And I said to her, "What's wrong?" She said, "They put me in traction." Now, there was something wrong with her back, and I couldn't figure out why they should put her head in traction. So I called the doctor, and I said to the doctor, "What's wrong with my wife?" He says, "Well, it's her back. One of her discs is out of place." And so I put her in traction. I says, "What kind of a traction? On her neck?" He says, "No, on her leg. They brought the wrong traction machine over. They were stretching her neck instead of straightening her back." And I took care of her for 4 weeks, and I loved to do it. She's taken care of me for a good many years. Your love grows deeper as you get older. And dear Christian, if your love hasn't grown deeper for Christ since you've known him all these years, there's something wrong. If you don't have a feeling here in your heart for the Lord Jesus, that wasn't there when you were first saved. Of all the trials and difficulties and changes that came in your life and you found him faithful. We knelt down with 12 of us one time for an hour in our chapel when my wife was near death. The doctor had given up hope. And 12 of us prayed for an hour and tears flowed like water. And when I went back to the hospital, the doctor shook his head in disbelief. He says, I can't believe this change. Well, I could, because somebody up there loves me. And thank God I've learned to love him. And I trust I love them a little more now than I did 45 years ago. That you love me abound more and more. You're a lover. That's why God has left you here. Everything you do as a Christian, if the motive behind it isn't love, it's a hollow thing. You read 1 Corinthians 13. You might give everything you possess to the poor, and if it isn't love, that's the motive behind it, it's useless. You might speak with the tongue of angels. If you don't do it because you love somebody, it's like a sounding drum and a tinkling cymbal. It's hollow. This is what motivates the Christian's life. The love that God has implanted in our heart. Living in the sunshine of that love, you and I grow warm. It's when we get in the shade, we become cold. Mr. Walden had a sister that was a TB patient. And he used to tell us, they lived in Ottumwa, Iowa. He used to tell us in the summertime, they'd take the girl out for a walk. It was about the only entertainment she had. And when they left the door, his mother used to say to him, now, John, keep her in the sunshine. And when you walk in this world for God, keep yourself in the sunshine of the love of God, and you'll be a warm Christian instead of a cold one. I don't know how it is here. I enjoyed your morning meeting this morning tremendously. I haven't enjoyed a morning meeting for years like I did this one. But I know in our assembly, where there perhaps is 100 people, maybe 40 of them brethren, I don't think 30 of them, you ever hear him say a word. You ever hear him give out a hymn or a word of praise, read a scripture, they're the silent ones. Year in and year out, there's something wrong. I talked to a young man one time, many years ago, and I said to him, Ed, you've been in our meeting now for about 10 years. I've never even heard you give out a hymn. I've never heard you pray. Never heard you read the Word of God. He got quite angry. He says, well, we're not all Van Lines. We can't all preach. I didn't ask him to preach. I asked him to thank God for saving his soul. And after the night service, he was standing in the back of the chapel with about 6 or 7 other young fellows around him. And he was explaining every automatic transmission in every automobile. He knew them all by heart. He could name the parts and how they were used. I think the trouble with him was he didn't have a heart inside of him. He had a garage inside of him. And that's what his mind was. But you love me abound more and more as a Christian. Become a warm Christian. And it will show to others. And then the next thing he talks about in verse 10, he's talking about a chemist, a man that tests things, that you might test things that are different. Now every large factory that has a chemist has a standard for that product. If you have a smaller factory, you don't have a standard for your product, you can send to the Bureau of Standards in Boulder, Colorado, and get it from the government. Every factory has a standard for its product, and it's tested over and over and over again. And you and I as Christians ought to have a standard. What is it? Some people say, well, it's customary, that's why I do it. Other people say, well, everybody does it, that's why I do it. I've heard others say their conscience is their standard. That's about the worst standard in the world. Because your conscience is just as fallen as the rest of your nature. Do you do it because it's customary? Do you do it because everybody does it? That's what the hippies say. They do it because everybody does it. They let their hair grow until it hangs 6 inches below their shoulders. At the last stock show in Denver, some cowboys got a hold of 5 of them and they clipped them clean. They met them in a restaurant and they were so disgusted with it that 2 of them held them while the others sheared them. What is the custom? What is the standard of the Christian? Is it because somebody else does it? Is it because it's tradition? Is it because your conscience is your guide? No, your standard is right here. This is the Christian standard. This is the guide that we go by. We receive this from the Bureau of Standards in heaven. What does the Bible say about it? That's what makes it right or wrong. Not because somebody else does it. Anybody else's standards may be much lower than God's standards. People tell you that all the time. They have a faint notion that if they use their good deeds and their best deeds and they put them in the balance, and if the good deeds outweigh the best, the bad ones, God will eventually receive. And the trouble with it is you haven't any good deeds. As the Bible says, as an unbeliever, all our works are filthy rags. The only way the scale will balance if it's Christ is on the other side. Now this is the standard to go by. I was talking to a lady in our assembly not too long ago about something that the Bible very distinctly teaches. And to my utter amazement, she says, well, it can be very important because God only says it once. How many times does he have to say it? There's an elderly lady that was on a sick bed. It had turned out to be a deathbed. And the pastor came to see her, and she was lifting up the pastor instead of he lifting up her. She says, you know, there's one verse in the Bible that's been my comfort. In all my sickness, I can read the verse over and over again. The Lord Jesus said to me before he left, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the pastor said to her, if you could only read Greek. You know, in the Greek, that's emphasized twice. In the Greek it says, I will never, never, never leave thee nor forsake thee. The dear old lady looked at him and she said to him, well, for a scholar like you, God might have to say it twice, but for me, once is enough. What is your standard as a Christian? Is it because other people do it? I trust it isn't. Not the greatest Christian you know is not to be your example. The greatest Christian that ever lived said in the Bible, follow me as I follow Christ. Not follow me as Paul, but follow me as I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus. And your standard is the book you hold in your hand. What does the Bible say about it? Is it right or is it wrong? And the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And there's no two ways about it. That's what it says. That's enough for me. You know, whenever I see a picture of the Lord Jesus somewhere on the wall, he always has long hair. I don't believe he did. Because the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. He might have had a beard, no doubt, but I doubt if he had long hair. I think he looked like a real man and not like a half woman. I drive back of them every once in a while and I said to my wife, see, look at that lady driving. When I go by them, it isn't a lady at all. It's a man. This is the standard I have to go by. This is what God has given me to follow. Every word of it. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, one of his first acts was going into the temple and drive out those that were selling animals and changing currency. And one of his last acts was the same thing. He did it at the beginning of his ministry and he did it at the end of his ministry. It never changed. And the Bible that you have and that I have is still God's standard for the Christian. And this is the standard we are to go by. And none other. Men try and belittle it more and more and more. They can't do it any other way. They make some other new translation and take out some of the things in the scriptures that are real. I taught at the Western Bible Institute a couple of years ago for a year, and I had 47 students that I taught at the Bible Institute in Denver. And somebody said to me, what do you think of such and such a translation? I said, well, let's look at it. My Bible says in the Epistle of Peter, we are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that translation says you're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with a sweet sacrifice. Every place that the blood is mentioned, it's taken out. The devil can't do away with the Bible, so he's going to pervert it till the truth is hidden. As I told you, I was in the decorating business, and I worked for my oldest brother, Tony, who's gone home to heaven now. And my brother Lewis worked for him, and my brother Charles worked for him in the spring. And we were doing the Ladies Literary Club in Grand Rapids, Michigan. This is a building about four times this size and about three times as high. The auditorium is. And upstairs were rooms. And a certain religious organization was having meetings upstairs. We knew who they were. So all afternoon we sang hymns. The four of us. Don't ask me how it sounded. I'm just thinking about the words. We picked the hymns. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There is a fountain, filtered blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And when we got through singing all the hymns we knew with blood in it, we started over again. We sang for 2 hours that afternoon. We didn't do much work, but we sang. And when the meeting upstairs was over, two of the ladies came and walked to the bottom of the scaffold. We were up on top, and she looked at my oldest brother, and she says, "Mr. Van Lyon, we enjoyed the melody, but how can you sing such slaughterhouse hymns?" My friends, if it wasn't for that blood, you and I wouldn't be on our way to heaven today. Test things. Try them. And use the standard that God has given you to go by. You'll never go wrong. This is what the book says. Billy Graham, I think, uses that expression more than anyone else I've ever heard him use it. This is what the Bible says. And all human reasoning ceases when the Bible speaks. We will argue about things that don't amount to anything. And we overlook the very important truth of the Word of God. Be a chemist. Be a tester. Test the things that you face in your life by the book that you hold in your hands. And you'll never go wrong. And then the next person he's talking about is about a sculpture. Be sincere and without offense. Or as Peter says, be without wax. I understand that in the eastern countries, these sculptures used to sculpture idols. And when the knife would slip and they made a nick in the cut of the idol, they filled that nick with wax. And as it hardened, they colored it like the rest of the wood and polished it, and you couldn't see it when you bought the statue. There's a man in Holland, Michigan, who was in the wood carving business. And I went to his place of business one time to see them working. And I noticed that every one of the carvers had a can of plastic wood on his desk, on his bench. When they made a slip with a carving knife, they filled the cut with plastic wood. And when it was finished and they had colored it, you couldn't see it. The same thing was true with these idol makers in the East. That's what the apostle is talking about. They nick a piece out of the idol that they were cutting and they fill it with wax and harden the wax. And when it was hard and it was polished, you couldn't see it. You know what people used to do when they bought it? They take the idol outside and they set it in the sun. And it wasn't very long and the wax would be melting. You know what shows the defects in a Christian's life? When he's in the light of the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus shines on your life and mine. Every defect that's there is going to be made manifest. Don't cover it with wax. Leave it out in the open. He knows about it anyway. They didn't buy the idol until they had set it in the sunlight to make sure that there was no defects in the idol. And God takes every Christian and measures them or guides them or gauges them in the sunlight of the love of his Son. And as we stand in the sunlight of God's love, every defect in our life will be made manifest. Peter says, be without wax, be sincere, be open and above board. And as I said at the beginning, I like people that are sincere, even though they may be lewd. I still like sincerity. I'd just as soon have somebody tell me to my face what's wrong with me. Now don't start, because you'll be busy the rest of the week. I like open people. I like open-faced people. I like people that are sincere, people that are not waxy, that don't cover up things and try to hide them. Because everything that's wrong with me is open and naked unto the eyes of him with whom I have to do. I stand in the light of the sunshine of God's love. And that sun will melt that wax as sure as it melted it in the aisle. God has left me here to have a character for himself. In the first case, in the case of loving, you use your heart. In the case of testing, you use your mind. You do thinking, judgment, and knowledge. In the case of the sculpture, you use the character. The character should be open and above board. It shouldn't be a character that's covered up with wax, that looks like something, but it isn't. And you know, this world is just full of it. We have what they call beauty parlors. And the ladies go there and they get what they call a permanent wave every 3 months. We had a drugstore in the Netherlands, and we lived above the drugstore, and we had to go down 6 steps into the drugstore. And these steps were made out of oak. And after years of use, there was just 2 hollow spots. The front was worn so thin that it was dangerous. So my dad and I took them up one time and put in new ones. And when I took the first one off, it was printed on the bottom, everlasting hardwood. It lasted 17 years. See, that's not the way God reasons. The things of God have to be permanent and perfect. Don't try to cover yourself up. Don't try to hide things. Bring them out in the open. You know what David says? When I confessed my sins, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. Anything that's hidden will never be forgiven by God, but anything that's brought out in the open, he'll pass over it, he'll forgive it. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have something against that brother or sister of yours, go and see him. Don't cover it. Get it out of the way. And have a character above reproach in the sight of God. And then the last one he's talking about in verse 14, he's talking about your life. Producing fruit for God. Being a gardener. And before I go any farther, I'd just like to suggest to you, I don't know of a single fruit that makes any noise. And neither do you. We think that what we say is fruit for God, but it isn't. What we say is our testimony. What we do silently is fruit for Him. In the Old Testament, when the high priest went into the presence of God on that great day of atonement, he had 12 pomegranates and 12 bells on the bottom of his garment. Sewn on alternately, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, 12 of each. The people outside, as he moved around and to do his service, the people outside heard the bells ringing. And by hearing the noise of the bells, they know he was still alive. But only God saw the pomegranates. See, we talk about testimony as fruit. But that's just our testimony, our words. Our fruit is for God. And he alone sees it. I have often heard people say, and to my great sorrow, I've heard him say about another Christian, I don't see any fruit in their life. You've got no business looking for it. You are nowhere in the Bible told to look for fruit. It's God that looks for it, because it belongs to him. And he knows what fruit is, and you don't. Oh, now, don't come up to me after meeting and say, doesn't the Bible say, by their fruit ye shall know them? It does, but he isn't talking about Christians. He's talking about Pharisees and Sadducees. He's talking about the men that despised the Lord Jesus and nailed him to a cross. And when I see a man that uses the name of the Lord in vain, that cusses and swears, I know that man isn't a Christian. But I don't look for fruit in another Christian. God hasn't told me to. God has told me to produce fruit for him. And I do that silently, and so do you. It has nothing to do with what I say. That's our testimony. I think it was Mr. Vance Hafner that had a young man coming to him one time in Carolina, and he said to him, Mr. Hafner, I'm not at all pleased with my Christian life. He said, you know, I was saved about a year ago. I don't drink anymore. I don't gamble anymore. I don't go dancing anymore. I don't go shows anymore. But I'm not at all pleased with my Christian life. And Mr. Hafner, in his own inimitable way, he took him to his front door and opened the door, and he said to him, do you see that post where the gate is swinging on? And the boy says, yes. Well, he says, that post doesn't dance either. It doesn't go gambling. It doesn't go to shows. It doesn't drink. But it's as dead as a doornail. And then he took him to the back window and had him look at an apple tree in blossom. He says, that tree doesn't dance either. But it's alive and it's producing fruit. Not the fence post, but the tree. And in order to produce fruit, you have to be alive. You only get fruit from live trees. You don't get them from dead trees. And God is looking for that fruit in your life and in my life. And how much of it has he found? You know how much he found in the nation? You read the book of Isaiah. He looked for grapes and he found wild ones. He found nothing. You know how much he found from the nation when he came to gather his fruit from the vineyard? They took his son and nailed him to a cross. How much has he found in your life? And how much has he found in my life? As Christians, we're to be producing something for him. I've heard Christians say, I've never done anything wrong. Thank God for that. Have you ever done anything right? See, it's not what you don't do that's fruit, it's what you do that's fruit. It's not sitting down silently and doing nothing. It's having the sap of life flow through you. And I'm producing fruit for God. If you are connected to the branch, to the vine, the branch has got to produce grapes. If it doesn't, he's going to cut it down and burn it. And to have a real Christian life, you have to produce something for God. There has to be some show of your Christianity, some result of your Christianity. Something that God can revel in, and that he can come and gather in his own good time. Now I believe when the apostle talks about these four, he's giving you the exact order of a proper Christian fruit-producing life. You start out with loving others. You go on by testing things. You advance by having a character above reproach. And when you have those, you're going to produce something for God. You cannot help but produce it. The very manifestation of your love to other Christians will produce fruit in your life for God. I haven't told you when I was saved, but I was saved in 1923. On the 1st of January, 47 years ago, 2 days ago. And don't ask me what the preacher said, I couldn't tell you. I couldn't even tell you the subject he talked about. But I was sitting in the back of the chapel, like I always did before I was saved, because the minute the last amen was said, I was out to do it. And there was a man standing in the doorway, he was about 6'6". He had a pair of hands like a southern ham, about that size. He was one of the city policemen. And I couldn't get by him without him stopping me. And he took my hands in his and I couldn't find it back. And he looked at me and he says, Henry, if the Lord should come tonight, would you go to heaven or to hell? And as I looked at him, I saw the tears streaming down his face. This man wasn't a preacher. And I could shake off the sermon. But at 1 o'clock that morning, I got out of my bed and I knelt by my bedside. And I said, Lord, if that man cried over my tears like that, my sins like that, it's about time I cried about it myself. It was the love manifested by the sight of those tears that produced fruit for God. You don't have to be a preacher. I think preaching is the smallest thing in a Christian life. I believe I'm going to have more rewards for what I've done with these hands in eternity than what I've ever done with my tongue. For 15 long years, my brother Lewis and I spent 6 months every winter putting the Emmaus Bible School in shape. My wife and I worked for a year at the Children's Home in Colorado. We worked for 7 months at the Children's Home in California. And when I say work, I mean work 6 days a week, 10 hours a day. These hands are going to be rewarded more than my lips. Whatever you do for God, in the most unobtrusive way, in the most silent manner, in the way that the world doesn't see, even Christians don't see, you're producing fruit for the husbandman who will gather it for himself. I trust that all of us tonight might be filled with the love of God. We might have a mind that tests things as we come in contact with them in the world today, in Christianity today. We might have a character that the world cannot point a finger at. It's above reproach, because it's living in the sunshine of the love of God. And we might be alive and producing something for him. God grant us his namesake. I may say again what I said this morning. In the will of the Lord, tomorrow night I'm going to start on the Feast of Jehovah, Leviticus 23. And we'll take them every morning for the rest of the week. And then in the evening, for the rest of the week. And in the morning, beginning on Tuesday, I would like to speak to you on God's way for you. And then on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, about your response or your ways for him. Remember that, the Feast of Jehovah in the evening, and the ways of God for you and your ways for him in the morning. Now shall we give thanks? Time is gone. Our God and our Father, we thank thee again tonight for that precious word that we hold in our hands, that in so very few verses can teach us so many things. We thank you, our Father, that thou hast told us as we grow older in faith, our love ought to become deeper for him. We thank you for clear minds that can detect, as we tested by the word of God, what is of thyself and what is not. We thank you, our Father, for permitting us to have a character for thee in this life that's above thee to us. And when we pray thee as we live for him, that he might take some of the fruit from our lives through eternity. We ask thee to bless thy word to us, take us safely to our several places of abode, give us a night's rest, and bring us together again if it be thy will tomorrow night. We ask thy blessing upon us now as we thank thee again for the privilege of being here, for the liberty we enjoy, for the country in which we live, for the many, many temporal blessings thou hast so richly showered upon us, so far more than many of thy people worldwide who are in need and in want, and we have an abundance of everything. But above all, we thank thee for the spiritual blessings we possess in the Lord Jesus. Blessed are all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in him. Circumstances will never change them. Nothing we can do will ever change them, because it's all in him. We thank thee for it. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. We pray thee as we give thee thanks in the precious, peerless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.